Would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, Paul's second missionary journey? And this comes at a time, by the way, and I'll try to make my case here in just a moment, but it comes at a time that I believe when Paul was beginning to be discouraged. I think he was feeling, well, first of all, how could you not feel it when you're his age and been through what he's been through? Already. I mean, when you're that old and you do that much and take that kind of beating, but I think Paul's kind of discouraged at this stage. I think the other thing, it was a factor. Remember, he went to Athens and he was kind of by himself there. He didn't have his team around him. And so we find in chapter 18 in verse 1, it says that now after these things that he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And so going to the city of Corinth is very different for Paul. He's walking from Athens to Corinth. It's 53 miles. So, again, a nice long walk for Paul. And we'll talk about this in a moment, but I want you to see his frame of mind. So I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And one of the things you'll find in 1 Corinthians 2 here, and I've often wondered about that, but now I sort of see it a little differently. Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says something that seems a little out of character for Paul. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's a really interesting statement. That doesn't even sound like Paul. You know, weakness, fear, and much trembling. And he says, my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom. And he goes on and talks about that. I think you'll see this as it shows up. And God's going to give Paul a vision to try to calm him. But I think Paul's getting a little bit discouraged. And I think that's always a good thing to see. You often wonder somebody the quality of the Apostle Paul. How do these guys just keep going? I think he was running out of gas. And so back to Acts chapter 18, he said he walked from Athens to Corinth. Now, that's only 53 miles, but these two cities are about as different as any two cities could be. Athens is a spiritually minded city, as you know, extremely philosophical, that type of city. Corinth, well, in the days when the scriptures were written, they would use the term Corinthianize. To describe, as William Barclay writes, whoredom. In other words, when you'd say she's been Corinthianized, she's a whore. That's what the word Corinth meant. That was the culture of Corinth. It was an extremely dark culture. It had a high plateau in it where there was a temple for Aphrodite. And she had, I think, 1,500 priestesses, which were all prostitutes. Corinth is a dark place in that sense. It's a very different kind of place than Athens is. And it says, and he found a certain Jew there named Aquila. And this is where the first time Priscilla and Aquila show up. And these two people become very, very important friends of Paul's. And he runs into a man called Aquila. And it says that he is a native of what? Pontus. Now, this is interesting again. In a certain section of Galatia, in modern-day Turkey, that section is called Pontus. That's where he's from. Now, remember, I told you this many times in the past when we've studied Galatians. The people who lived in Galatia in Turkey were not normal residents of Eastern Europe or of Asia. They basically came from the British Isles. And They were the kind of people that barbarians called barbarians, okay? They were famous for dyeing themselves blue when they would go to war. Rome had tried many, many times to conquer them and couldn't. And so eventually a Roman general did conquer them. And so because he conquered them, he was given the title Pontius, because he conquered Pontus. So that's who Pilate is. Pontius Pilate is the Roman general who conquered this area of Galatia and ends up at the irony of it all with Jesus and the crucifixion. He was a certain man, a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. And that's kind of an interesting thing. When Luke writes about her, Luke always calls her Priscilla. When Paul writes about her, he always calls her Prisca. Just two different ways, I guess, for the same name, but it's always that way. This is Aquila and Priscilla. And notice they came from Italy because Claudius, who's the emperor, he said, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And I had alluded to this last time we met, that Claudius sets up a decree and says that all of the Jews have to leave. Now, what's interesting, we try to figure out what's going on here. The only thing we have is written by a Roman historian called Suetonius. And Suetonius writes that Claudius asked all the Jews or demanded all the Jews leave Rome because of a man named Crestus, C-R-E-S-T-U-S. Now, that's only one letter different than Christos. And so a lot of the historians believe that what he's talking about is all of the Christians in Rome. You see, Romans did not see Christianity as Christianity. They saw it as Judaism. You see, Christianity is just Judaism. And the Jews are having, and everywhere that the gospel is preached, there's turmoil with the Jews. They're going to do it again tonight. They cause all kinds of trouble, and they usually want the Romans to get involved. And the Romans' philosophy dealing with things like this is always the same. We want no involvement. Rome recognizes almost every god that's imaginable. And you can practice your religion any way you want to. Just don't involve us. And don't break Roman law. And the Jews were never happy with that. The Jews always wanted more. That's why the Romans didn't like what was going on in Israel. They didn't like what the Jews were doing there. So apparently Claudius had enough of them for whatever reason, and he asked them to leave Rome. So, and then it says, after he had left Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, I'm probably going to get in some trouble here, but once the Western church latches on to certain things, it becomes an absolute fact. And what you get with that word is that the church is that Paul was a tent maker. That's what he did. He made tents. And these two people are tent makers, and that's what they do. Then they make tents. But it doesn't exactly say that. The word there for tent maker is, and I'm sure they made tents, is basically the word for leather worker. Okay, Paul worked leather, and they worked leather. That would be more than tents. That would be different than just tents. But once the Western church gives you a title, you're making tents, and you're making tents, you know, and that's, and it's not that he didn't make tents, but it might not be exclusively what Paul did. So they have that very fact in common. And it says, because Paul was doing that, it says, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul does what he always does. He finds himself in Corinth. He immediately takes a beeline for the synagogues. And when he gets to the synagogues, then he starts reasoning. And I imagine by now he's got the argument down pretty well. My guess is he starts in Genesis 3 with the seed of the woman. And then he just starts presenting his case through the Old Testament of Messiah who's coming. He deals with the Davidic covenant, et cetera, et cetera. And then says, Jesus is the man. That's what he does in each case. So he does that. It says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, remember, they were up in Thessalonica. So they come down from Macedonia and Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. The reason he could do that is apparently they brought money with him. The churches up there apparently made offerings. They took it with them. They gave it to Paul, and Paul doesn't have to make tents now, or he doesn't have to work with leather now. Paul can actually, in a sense, devote himself wholly to the word of God. So that's what Paul ends up doing. Then it says that, and when they resisted and blasphemed, and that's always what happens. There are believers, and then there are enemies. You know, and I want you to think about this in a certain way, though. How could it be any other way? Just imagine our church, and we're a group of believers, and we're practicing our faith, and someone comes in, and he says something completely controversial, like Jesus is the Messiah. Now, one third of us believe it. We say, I think he's right. Jesus is the Messiah. Two thirds of us, we don't believe it. Now, not only is it just a matter of belief here, but notice that in this case, the synagogue itself is fractured. Now you have people in the synagogue that say Jesus is the Messiah, and you have people in the synagogue that say Jesus is not the Messiah. And so consequently, now the synagogue is torn in half or torn in thirds, whatever way it was. So you can really understand why there's so much energy in this thing. Once it begins to come apart, sort of like our little synagogue as we know it is no longer our little synagogue. It's become something completely different. And so that's what happens. You can't really be sort of Switzerland in this. You can't be kind of neutral. Either you embrace Jesus as the Messiah or you don't. And so you can't, in a sense, friendships, families, everything's torn apart because of what Paul is doing. So you get a sense of why there's so much energy here. So when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. Now that tells you a little bit, he's a little less patient than he was in the beginning of his first journey. He crinkles up his garment. That the idea of the crinkling of the garment, by the way, you take it, you bring it up, you crinkle it, is any residue that I might have got on my garment from this place, I'm leaving in this place. So it's an act of disdain, you know. And he said, your blood now is on your heads. And it's interesting because he said, after he says that, he says, for I now shall go to the Gentiles. And this is really neat. Paul gets in our, like if he was in our building, he said, I'm going to go to the, I'm done with you people. I'm now going to the Gentiles. And he storms out the church and goes to the first house next door and starts teaching. So it's not like he went 20 miles. He just went to the next building. That's what ends up happening here. He departed from there and he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of gods whose house was next to the synagogue. So he stomped out of the synagogue and then went next door. Interesting fellow. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and this is very important, he believed in the Lord. Now you've got real trouble in that synagogue. The leader of the synagogue is now a believer in Jesus Christ. So you can just imagine that synagogue's in disarray. They're struggling now. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. There's no doubt in my mind that Crispus probably brought a whole pile of Jewish and Gentile proselytes together. They came with him. If our leader is believing this, then we're going to believe it. That's the kind of the idea here. Now watch, this is what I meant about earlier, what I read. And the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision. Paul gets six visions in the book of Acts. Six different times God gives Paul a vision to try to keep him on track. Notice what he says to him. The very first thing, do not be afraid any longer. What would that tell you? He's afraid. See, and he said to the Corinthians, I came with fear and trembling. Now you got to understand, a man's been stoned and left for dead, beaten with rods. I mean, he's really been through a lot. And we have a tendency to just think, you just press on and keep going. And Paul's running out of a little bit of gas here. He says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. That would tell me that God knows that Paul is facing a temptation of whether he wants to keep doing this or not. Like, I really don't know. This is a younger man's game. You know, maybe Timothy ought to do this. You know, I'm a little bit too old to take these kind of beatings. But he gets that. He says, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So God gives him, in those little steps, God commands him to go on speaking. God tells him, I am with you. God says, no one will harm you. I've got many people here. I imagine from Paul's point of view, that was extremely reassuring that he could go on and do what he was doing. Notice, so reassuring that he settled there a year and 6 months. So Paul spends 18 months in Corinth. And what's interesting is, I don't know if there was ever a church that had better teaching than the Corinthians. And it's the worst church in the New Testament. I mean, they're awful. And Paul's terrific. He's there 18 months teaching. It didn't make much difference to them. It just shows you that it's not even necessarily the teacher. It comes down to the student as well, how they respond. He says, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, now we're going Roman. This is Gallio works for Rome. He's a proconsul. And for the whole area of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, the agora. We talk about the agora of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. This is a little seat in a public square, usually the main public square. And the proconsul would come on certain times, sit in that seat. They would bring their complaints to him and he would make his rulings. He represents Rome. And so now after 18 months, there's resistance to Paul. The Jews have had enough of him. The church has grown probably quite large. And they're pretty upset about what's going on. So the Jews want to go to Gallio. Now, if you've been following the book of Acts or you understand Romans, that's not a good idea. Romans don't like Jews. Remember, Claudia just threw them out of Rome. They do not like them. And they don't want to get involved in it. But the Jews are the Jews. I mean, they're always causing trouble. Now, notice what they say. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Why would Gallio care? See, he wouldn't care at all. There's nothing about that that would make him say, wow, you mean the law? He didn't care about the law. This is Jewish. This is Moses. This has nothing to do with him. He said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, Paul's about to open his mouth and he's going to make his case. And I'm sure he's going to talk, and he's a Roman citizen, and he does that a little later. He's not going to take another stoning in order before he talks first. And so Paul wants to make his case. He doesn't get a chance to speak. It says, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. I love that. See, you can already see he's not in a good frame of mind. Is he a criminal? No. Then what am I doing here? Why am I listening to you? You see, he's not done anything illegal, nothing violating Roman law. Why do I have to put up with you? He said, but if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in those matters. Look, this is a Jewish issue. He's saying one thing, you're saying another. Settle it. I don't want anything to do with this. I will not make a ruling on this. Now, watch what happens. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Now, that he did not ask them to leave. He took Roman soldiers, and he said, now get them out of here. And so he drives them out away from the judgment seat. But he's not done. And they took hold of Sosthenes. He said, the leader of the synagogue. Now we have a new leader in the synagogue. It's Sosthenes. And my guess is they are likely the Romans. Some have said, no one's sure what the antecedent of they is. Some say, well, maybe that's the Jews because he didn't do a good job with his case. I don't think it matters which one. My own thought is it's Romans. And it says, and they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So they beat the daylights out of this guy. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And notice, he doesn't care. So Sosthenes is getting pummeled, and he's just sitting there watching. He doesn't care. You know, I'm glad. Now, here's something that's really interesting, because what happens when we read the Word of God, we don't usually ever do the work. So I want you to now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Same group of people now. Remember, Paul's in Corinth, and he's writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Isn't that interesting? Sosthenes becomes a believer. And everyone in Corinth knows him. And he gets to be in verse 1. You read all the epistles, see how many times any other anybody's name gets in verse 1. I mean, a lot of people get at the end of the letter. Not many people get in the front of the letter. Sosthenes get in the front of the letter. That's why some people said, I think the Jews beat him for not making his case strong enough, and so he converted. I don't know that. But I do know this, he did. Sosthenes becomes their brother in the Lord. That's a really interesting thing that happens. And I think what happens to us when we're normally reading Scripture, whenever you get names that are real strange to you and you're reading Scripture, what do? You know what you do. You sort of just look at them and so, whatever that is. And then you're reading, and then you see 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul and whatever that guy's name is. You know, you don't even think about it. But so often in the Word of God, if you follow these names, and especially if you have like an exhaustive concordance, and you follow these names, it's astounding what you find out. There's all kinds of neat intertwinings and things that work like this. You know, but it's just one of those things. When we see names or places and they're not familiar to us, we just sort of read over them, keep rolling, you know, that type of thing. So that's Sosthenes. Now, back to Acts 18. So what ends up happening is that Paul in verse 18 says, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea to Syria. He's heading now back across the Mediterranean to Syria. And it seems all good right away. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Those are his new friends. And in Chantria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. What? What? What's he doing? See, what's going on here? Didn't Jesus Christ say no vows? Yeah. Didn't he say let your yeas be yeas and your nays nays? Do not take a vow. Do not swear by Jerusalem, the temple. Do not do that. Paul's taking a vow. And it has something to do with his hair. Like, what is, so let's sort of put this together for a moment. The first thing I want to do is, I want you to look at the kind of person I think that the Apostle Paul was. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In verse 13, Paul writing to the Galatians, who we know are in the southern part of Turkey. And he says to the Galatians, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. He said, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I want you to get this. Paul is not a Jew, just a Jew. Paul is the Jew among the Jews. Paul is not a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's not just a Pharisee. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees. You see, Paul is as Jewish as a man can be. If you were looking over the whole world at that time, and you said, who is the most Jewish man in the world? Saul of Tarsus was probably him. You can't get more Jewish than Paul. Now, he came to Christ, but that doesn't mean he's not Jewish. I'm trying to build a case here. I want to also go to Philippians chapter 3. A few pages to your right. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 4. And here Paul says this, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If you really want to brag about who you are, I can brag about who I am more than you can brag about who you are. That's what Paul's saying. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Wow, that's who Paul is. So what's he doing? He's taking a vow. He's taking a Nazirite vow. That's the only vow that has to do with your hair. Paul was taking a Nazirite vow. Now, that's a really interesting vow. When you take the Nazirite vow, you're setting yourself apart to God for something really special. Three men in the Bible, by the way, had life. Most Nazirite vows were just a month, 2-3 months. It's a period of time where you were totally dedicated to God. You would be a Nazirite. Three men in the scriptures are Nazirites for their life. Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist. They're all Nazirites for life. But the rest of them, you just take a vow. Now, what in the world is he doing? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses. In verse 2, he says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." I think this is what Paul was doing. "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from the wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes." We call those raisins. "All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, for the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow," he said, "of separation, no razor shall come over his head. And he shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long." Now, and there's other things. You don't cut your hair. Now, understand something here, and I don't want to disillusion you guys. All right, but you've heard. Jesus did not have long hair. Okay, he never had long hair. Not ever, ever. Jewish men would not allow their hair to be pulled from anywhere on their head that could cover their eyes. If the hair could cover their eyes, it was a matter of shame to them. So Jesus kept his hair short. Now, in the Renaissance, you know, that was different. Men liked their hair down over their shoulders, and so every picture you see of Jesus, he's got this really long hair. He did not look like that. He would never have looked like that. Now, when you saw a Nazirite, you knew he was a Nazirite. Someone's in a Nazirite vow, there's no razor to their head. You know they're letting their hair grow for some particular reason. And that's what Paul was doing. Now, I want to continue in Numbers, and I want to look at verse 13. And it says, "Now this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring an offering to the doorway of the tent of the meeting." That would have been the tabernacle way back then. And it says, "And he shall present himself an offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes, a fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their libations. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer the sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with a basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer it as a grain offering in its libation. The Nazirite shall then shave his head," and notice, "the Nazirite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of the meeting and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings." So you find out right there what they're doing. "And the priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has even been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazirite after he has shaved and dedicated his hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up. And afterward, the Nazirite may drink wine." Okay. Now, that's the Nazirite in Numbers. When you get up to the time of Paul, the offering has changed. Like, for example, let me ask you this, because you know enough about Paul's theology. Would Paul make sacrifices like that? Would he bring all those animals to be sacrificed? No, he would not. I mean, Paul would kind of know, like, no, Jesus has fulfilled all those. He wouldn't do that. Josephus says that when people took Nazirite vows, what Josephus writes, is that they could take the vow and then shave their head, keep the hair, and then when they went to Jerusalem, they would present the hair at the temple to the priest. And so that was sort of an abridged Nazarite vow. For some reason, Paul's decided to take a Nazarite vow. The part that's not satisfying is we don't know exactly why. One thing was he kind of down spiritually. I think so. You see, I think he was trying to work himself through that. But there's something else going on. Paul has made his mind up to do something that I believe, this is my opinion, I believe that God didn't want him to do. Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. He's absolutely determined, I'm going to Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand why. There's nobody on earth that loves the Jews like Paul does. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I would give up eternity. I would go to hell rather than heaven if Israel would come to the Lord. Now, who else could say that? It's one thing to give your life for it, knowing you'll be in heaven forever, but who would give up heaven forever? Paul said, I would. That's what he thinks of the Jews. So Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem here. And I don't know if the vow is part of that or not. We don't get a lot of it, what's going on here. But he takes a vow, and he shouldn't have been taking a vow at all. And again, this is the book of Acts. Just because Peter or Paul or something happens in the book of Acts, in no way believe for certain, well, that's the way it should be then, because they did it. If I argued from narrative literature a different way, I think you'd see how obvious that is. The scripture says that David looked on the roof and saw Bathsheba bathing. And so he decided he wanted to have sex with her, and he went and got her and brought her, and he had sex with her. Now, would you say that means you should too? Because David's a man after God's own heart, and David did, so you should do that. Because it says it right there in the Bible. Of course not. You see, so the book of Acts, Luke is telling you what happened in the book of Acts. And so Luke just tells you what Paul did. Notice, he doesn't give any big explanation of the thing either. He just lets you know what Paul did. The idea of knowing it clearly, the reason and motive behind it, I'm not sure. Now back to Acts. I think he's grown the hair. He's done with that part. Now he cuts it off. But Luke doesn't tell us much about it at all. But that's kind of vintage Luke. It looks like there's a lot of details in the book of Acts, but there's more omissions in our details of what's going on. So after he finishes that, it says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue, and he begins to reason with the Jews. So now Paul finds himself in Ephesus, back up in Turkey, and notice he was on his way to Syria, but now he ends up back in Ephesus. I love what William Barclay writes. Barclay writes this. He said, we may see very clearly here how much we do not know about Paul. He said, just the journey described in Acts 18, 23 through 19:1 is a journey of 1,500 miles. So Paul went 1,500 miles in those verses. And Luke doesn't, and he says, and it is dismissed with barely a reference by Luke. He said, there are untold tales of heroism of Paul which we will never know by reading the scriptures. You know, Luke just moving on. He's just not giving us the whole details of everything that happens. Now, when they asked him to stay longer, he did not consent. Now, Paul spends time at Ephesus, but the Ephesians ask Paul to stay, and he goes, no, I've got things to do. But taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, that's on the eastern coast, or actually the western coast, not too far from the Phoenicia, he said, when he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. So that's where he started. That's the end of the second missionary journey. Started in Antioch, ends in Antioch. He's finished now with two missionary journeys. But Luke doesn't tell us much about it other than he just hit these places, and that's all there is to it. Now he picks it up and says, and having spent some time there, he departed and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, again, these are enormous distances. He's now on his way again to the Galatian regions. He's up in Turkey again. I mean, if you look on any map, this is a lot of distance. And he's going to every church in Galatia, trying to re-strengthen them. And it says, strengthening all of the disciples. And then in verse 24, we meet a man who might be the most impressive man with the least amount of advertising in the entire Bible. This guy is spectacular. You'd think that he'd have a lot more good press than he does. But this is Apollos. And my view is there's no one quite like him. My subjective opinion, he's the most gifted man in the New Testament. He is spectacular in what he can do.
Did he write Hebrews?
I believe he did. Yeah, I do believe he wrote Hebrews. We can talk about that in a moment. But he's an interesting guy. A certain Jew named Apollos. He's Alexandrian by birth. So where's he from? Egypt. He's from Alexandria in Egypt. Lots of Jews there. That's where he is born. He is from Alexandria. And it says, and he is an eloquent man. I don't know why they use that word. I can't. The word is logios. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, logos, logos, logos. This is logios, adding just the letter I. He is a man of words. That's what this means. Literally, it means he's a man of words. Now, the translators say he's eloquent. I kind of know what they mean, but I think he's more than that, as you're going to see. He is a man of words. And he came to Ephesus. And then the only man in the Bible described this way. And he was mighty in the scriptures. That word mighty is the word dunamis. It's the word we get dynamite from. He is dynamite in the Word of God. Mighty in the graphia. Mighty in the scriptures. This guy, my guess is he may have memorized the entire Old Testament. He is a phenomenal speaker. And you would think, well, he's a believer. He is not. Not yet. He's not a believer. Well, he's a believer, but he's an Old Testament saint, not a part of the church. So, this man, he says, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, you would say, well, that means he's a believer then. Let's be careful. Hold your place. Go with me back to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 22. Judges 2:22. And I'll read 21 and 22. You can find other passages. Psalm 25 will tell you the same thing. But this one, verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left before he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep what? The way of the Lord. He said, in it as their fathers did or did not. The way of the Lord does not necessarily mean the way of Jesus Christ. The way of the Lord is an Old Testament expression. That's what he's mighty in. He does the way of the Lord. So let's go back to Acts. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. It means he's really animated. Now remember, when Paul said he came, Paul said, you know, I didn't speak very eloquently. I'm not really a great public speaker, and I don't think he was. This guy is. This guy is, you know, Billy Graham. This guy is that kind of speaker. He's hypnotizing. He's the kind of guy that can really move people. And it says that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Well, that sounds like he's a believer. No. Being acquainted only with what? The baptism of John. Now, understand what happened. He's in Alexandria. He goes to Jerusalem for a feast. He hears John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptizes him and says, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is in hand. I am the herald. The Messiah is coming after me. Now, Apollos goes back to Alexandria, and he spends all his time telling the Jews that the Messiah is coming. You see, he identifies with John's baptism. Messiah is coming. I met the herald. He baptized me. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And he goes to Ephesus, and he does exactly the same thing. Now, again, we want to think of the church beginning at Pentecost as a nice straight line there. There's no straight line. This is a jagged tear. Some of the guys are still in the Old Testament. Some are in the New. So notice, he does the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That's such a neat thing. Luke downplayed. They took him aside. Come here, come here. He came. What? Yeah. He came. His name is Jesus. You see, this is so neat. And Apollos offers zero resistance to that. That's it for him. He's here? Yes, he was here. He lived. He was crucified. He was raised. This is great. See, Apollos just buys into this. So they tell him that. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who believed through grace. He said, I want to go back over to Greece then. I want to go over to Greece. He's in Ephesus. They said, go over to Greece. So he heads off to Corinth. And he goes, I want to help the Corinthians get going here. You see, I want to help them because this is Apollos. You know, this guy is an amazing thing. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He's an astounding guy. Notice, again, the word. He powerfully does these kind of things because of who he is. Now, what's amazing to me about this is the impact that this guy has. Go with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul says to them, look, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but of men of flesh, as the babes in Christ. Men in flesh is the word carnal. You see, the idea is, I'd like to speak to you as spiritual people, but you're not spiritual, you're carnal people. That's Paul's whole view. I don't understand you, Corinthians. I can't tell the difference between your life and the lives of an unbeliever. I can't. You should be way beyond this by now. And then he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. You are still fleshly. He says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And then he says this, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, what? I am of Apollos. Whoa. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? Who then is Paul? Servants of you have believed. Oh, there are factions in Corinth. These factions in Corinth identify with men. Now, he's not finished yet. Notice in verse 21, he says in the same chapter, so then let no one boast in men, for he said all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, things present or things to come, all things belong to you. In that sentence, I wanted you to see who's there. Paul, Cephas, that's Peter. These are the two great apostles. And who's in the middle of them? Apollos. This guy comes out of nowhere and all of a sudden he's been thought of just like Paul, just like Peter. He is an astounding human being. Martin Luther was the first to really purport it a lot, but I do believe that Apollos probably wrote Hebrews. I don't believe Paul could have written it for a few reasons. One is his name's not attached. Paul always attaches his name. Secondly, and I take this by word of men like Harold Honer and others who are true Greek scholars. I couldn't do this on my own, but they can do it. When you read anything that Paul wrote in Greek, everything he wrote, you know it's Paul as soon as you read it. The Koine common Greek that he uses is very redundant. And, you know, someone like Dr. Honer could read Paul and say, that's Paul. You can tell by the way it's written. This is the way he puts sentences together. These are the words he uses. When you read the book of Hebrews is written in almost what is called classical Greek. Nothing else in the New Testament is read like this. All the New Testament is Koine. Hebrews has got a sort of a blend of Koine and classical Greek. It's a very different kind of language, a very high language. That tells you somebody who is extremely highly educated. Secondly, though, there's another aspect to this, is that not only is it written in another language, but the writer of Hebrews knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He just pulls verses from everywhere as he's using it, and that fits Apollos. You know, so Luther was one of the first. We don't know who wrote it. I do know that I don't think Paul wrote it, the book of Hebrews. And a lot of people say, well, he sounds a lot like Paul in the way he puts his arguments together, but when he? Apollos is affected by Paul. There's no doubt about that. But the idea is it probably is Apollos. He's one of the most gifted guys in the entire New Testament. And he doesn't get a lot of ink. But when you start saying, are you a Peter, are you a Paul, or are you of Apollos, notice who's not mentioned. No Timothy's, no Titus, none of those people. Timothy was in Corinth. Paul didn't use that name. He used Apollos. Apollos is a very persuasive man in which he does things. Now, back to the book of Acts. Verse 1. Now, it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Now, this is interesting. All it says is in the upper country. He's in Turkey, and he works his way straight down to the coast to Ephesus. And when Paul gets there, he finds 12 men. There are 12 disciples here. And apparently, Paul starts talking to them, and he realizes something's wrong with these guys. Again, remember the idea of the terror and not the straight line. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And that's hilarious, you know. Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit? I don't even know what you're talking about. Like, wait, aren't you a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. But you don't even know? I know, I never heard of it. I mean, what great honest answer. And he said, into then what were you baptized? When you were baptized, what was your baptism? And they said to him, we were baptized into John's baptism. Ah, it's just like Apollos. See, just like Apollos, these guys are caught. They came to Jerusalem, they identified with John, they went back to Ephesus and never heard anything. And so they're Old Testament saints in the truest sense of the word. So Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Repent, repents, the kingdom of heaven is in hand. Telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. John's whole message was about the one whose sandals he wasn't worthy to untie, the one who's coming after him, that guy would be Jesus. And when they heard this, notice, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. There was no other discussion. As soon as they heard it, just like with Apollos, with Aquila and Priscilla, we believe that. So baptize us. We want to be identified with Jesus, not John. And so they are. Now, notice then, he says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. This is very strategic and important. Notice, Paul already assumed they had the Holy Spirit. And when they said they didn't, that the worst theology you can get out of this is, see, that proves that you get the Holy Spirit at a later date. First of all, that's kind of insane on a variety of levels, but especially in the context. Paul already asked them if they had the Holy Spirit. They said they don't even know who he is. You see, that type of thing. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in both of those books, we see that we all have the Spirit of God. But in this case, now Paul is going to identify with them. He's going to lay his hands on them to identify with them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and now you get exactly the same response that not only did you have in Jerusalem at Pentecost, the exact same response you had in Samaria. Now remember what Jesus said? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. These men are representative of that. That's what happened. That's why they spoke in tongues there, not as a second work of grace. It shows that the Holy Spirit's going everywhere. Now, it already has, but it's interesting that these guys are caught. These are guys that didn't even, they hadn't heard any of this stuff that we already know to be fact about the life of Jesus, none of that. They hadn't got back. So, it says, when Paul laid his hands on them, they spoke that way. In all, he says, there were about 12 men. And it says, and he entered the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of what? The way. It's always called that. Remember, earlier in the book of Acts, in Antioch, they called believers Christians. But they never called it Christianity. Now, that's something we did a lot later. It's a lot later type of fabrication. And so they're always called members of the way. Most of the people that study the scriptures believe that that's based on Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that's where they identify with. Jesus is the way, and that's why it's called that. And so what ends up happening after he does that, it says, but when some of them, becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them, and he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so he leaves the synagogue once again, and in this time, he ends up in the school of Tyrannus. Some people say Tyrannus owned a school, and Paul asked if he could have time in a school to teach, and he was granted. That could certainly be the case. There might be something more to that, though. Tyrannus might not own the school. He might be the teacher in the school. Maybe it'll help if I tell you this. Tyrannus means our tyrant. Now, how many moms would name their little boy when he's born our tyrant? Like, who would name your child that? Hey, what are you going to name? I think I'm going to call him a tyrant. And so what a lot of people speculate is that's his name by his students. Tyrannus is his name that he's known by. He is our tyrant. He is a difficult teacher. You know, he is a tyrant. So the whole idea, Tyrannus might be a teacher or he might own a building. We don't really know which one of those is the right way for him to go. And so he says that he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. So Paul now finds himself spending 2 long years teaching on a daily basis. And it says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. When he says Asia, he means modern-day Turkey. Okay, that would have been called Asia. He said everybody heard. Ephesus is the sort of the heartbeat big city. Everybody gets there. Paul's been there 2 years teaching, and everybody comes. See, so much time has passed. Just what we're looked at tonight has occurred over years. You see, 18 months in one place, 2 years in another, and then we don't know the times in the others. But 5 or 6 years could pass in just what we looked at right tonight. And it says, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. He's still authenticating Paul with everything that Paul does. It says, now this is interesting, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Now, I want you to think about this. Does that make sense to you? I mean, it really doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? And yet there it is. Now, I wish it had never happened. Because this is the verse, by the way, that the guys on TV use. You know, I've got a holy handkerchief right here. And if you would just sow some seed in my garden, I'll send you this miracle handkerchief, and you won't have cancer. You just hold it up against your skin, and it's right there in the Bible. It's clearly not a methodology that I would approve of. But it is a methodology that God is going to use in a phenomenal way in Ephesus. It is, watch what happens because of this. It's kind of astounding. He says, but some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, you just know this isn't going to go well. You know, the whole idea is they said, look, we've seen Paul do this. He just walks up to them and he takes them right out of people. So I come out of this person in the name of Jesus, the one that Paul speaks about. You got to love what happens now. It says, and the 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. He had seven sons, they're exorcist. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. Who are you? That's just a funny statement. Like, I know who Jesus is, he made me. And I know about Paul. Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So he beats the daylights out of them. The demonic guy jumps up and then just beats the daylights out of these seven sons. Now that's astounding, but watch what happens. And this became known to all the Jews and the Greeks whom lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. This is Ephesus, that's where Artemis is. And there is so much superstition and dark magic there. You're going to see this in a minute. So much of it, it's prevalent, it's everywhere. And now all these people are terrified for the first time. And so what happens? It says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. So all of a sudden, all these people who were practicing all of this superstitious dark stuff are coming to Christ. And it says then, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up for a price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, remember, one piece of silver is one day's wages. So what do you think of that? How long is that? How much has been involved in this particular case? That's astounding. 130-some years of wages. They took all their books and brought them and burned them. It's an astounding thing that happened. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So God used the superstition of Ephesus in exorcism and in the healings, and he reached a whole kind of community that you wouldn't think would be a very easy community to reach. In fact, you'll notice that most of the people that practiced dark magic in the book of Acts before this, they didn't convert. But now you have countless people converting to Jesus Christ. Okay, anyone have any questions? Yeah. No, I think that's only part of it. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem because he wants to preach to the Jews. And the irony is he'll get that wish and no one will convert. He gives a phenomenal message, no one converts, and he ends up being saved by the Romans, who then take him to where he should have gone, Rome. Paul says, I want to go to Jerusalem, but then I want to go to Rome. He gets to Rome all right, but he gets to Rome under house arrest, because the Romans are the ones who took him to Rome. So, no, he went there, he wanted to speak to the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders. Remember, he's a student of Gamaliel, the number one, the rabbi among the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He wants to talk to the leaders of Israel again. That's what he wants to do.
I'd like to show my ignorance. It says in here the guy came out of Italy.
Out of what?
Italy.
Uh-huh.
Was Italy the country, Italy, that we know today back then?
Yes. Yes. That peninsula is the Italian peninsula, would have been known as Italy. They came out of Rome. That's where Aquila came from. Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for these chapters. I just pray that the book of Acts comes to life for the people. They can begin to feel it and understand it and see what happened as the early church began to move mightily across the world. We are so grateful for its movement because here we are. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.